You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
We've been in the book of Philippians now for about 5 weeks, and Alan's been doing a fantastic job, a real stunning job of lifting our eyes once more to God, to revealing who he is, but also empowering us, challenging us for what it means to be God's people and what it means to be God's people here in York in 2021. So the book of Philippi is written by Paul from his cell, from captivity in his cell in probably Rome at the time. And the church in Philippi is like Paul's church, if you like, Paul's people. He was the one that planted it. He started it off. And it's clear throughout his letter that he cares deeply about them. There's a clear sense of love. There's a clear sense of fondness for this group of people. And this, from that place of love, there's some quite strong words of encouragement, but also of rebuke. There's also this like declaration that, look, this is who you are called to be. Therefore, stop doing things that you're and behaving in the way that you are. One of my favorite parts of Philippians is the rebuke of two women who are bickering, and he just says, just agree in the Lord. And thankfully, my disagreements and our disagreements are not recorded in the canon of scripture for people from centuries from now to read. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, I'd probably say. I've heard it prayed and prophesied countless times, and that's not to say that I'm bored of it, quite the opposite, that it's rich. And I don't think I'll ever get bored of the depths of the beauty of who these words testify to. So my prayer for us today is that as we open our Bibles once more, as we read these words together, Jesus would reveal himself to us again, that we might see him in his splendor and his glory once more, and therefore we might be find that we're changed again. So I'll read Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful passage, hey? And the reason for Paul writing it is quite clear for us at the start. He says, have this mind among yourselves. So Paul's desire is to forge this certain mind in the believers in Philippi. But I want us to return to that later on. He starts by saying, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. So he's talking about Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God. And I'm sure as good Orthodox Christians who've read all the right books, listened to all the right sermons, think that this is no big deal, right? We know that Jesus is God. That's kind of the foundation of what we believe. But I want us to pause briefly on these quite scandalous words. This is an outrageous claim. An outrageous claim, particularly to the monotheistic Jewish culture that it was written to. So, as a monotheistic Jew, your belief is that there's one God, and the God is the God of your forefathers. Yet you've witnessed this man, Jesus. You've heard the stories about him. You even heard him speak, caught a glimpse of him, maybe. Maybe even seen a miracle. You've heard murmurs that he's the Messiah, the sent one of God. You've also heard, though, of his death, his resurrection. your witness to his raising again to life, the tomb that could not contain him. And then to top it all off, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father and him being given the name that is above every name. In order to be a good monotheistic Jew, it would be inconceivable to think that the God who at the present time was seated on the throne and he who would be seated on the throne in the future could be anything as but also the God of all of history, the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of covenantal relationship. So this passage in Philippians 2 fits within that narrative. A rewriting of the whole of Israel's history and indeed the whole of history to include Jesus. This man, Jesus, who walked the earth, not only was he to be shown to be God of the present, but also the God of the future and the God of the past. You could summarize that by saying that Jesus was God, is God, and forever will be God. Paul's firmly identifying Jesus within the God of monotheistic Jewish culture, the God of creation, the God who spoke the world into being, but also the God of covenantal relationship, the God who chose Israel as his people, the one who the scriptures testify to. This God, Yahweh, the one who is the sovereign one, not simply an objectification of the forces in the world, but the maker of all that exists. The one who spoke chaos into order. The one who made darkness hide at the light. The one who placed the stars in the sky. The one who caused the plants to sprout, the fish to swim, the animals to walk, and the birds to fly. The one who breathed life into Adam and stood back and said he was well pleased. He was in the form of God. The one who made a promise to a man, the one who heard the cries from captivity, the one who liberated the slaves, the one who parted the sea, the one who provided the manna, the one who gave the law, the one who established them in the land. He was in the form of God. The one who history was written about, the one who holds it all in his hands, the one of the garden, the one of the tabernacle, the one of the temple, the one of Exodus, and the one of return. The one of to and fro, of give and take, of command and obey, of love poured out and love received. He was in the form of God. The one of total worth, the one of total honor, the one in which the nation delights, the one who all praise was due, the one of power, the one of might, the one of majestic holiness, the one who makes you fall on your knees and say, woe is me. He was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. Yet he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So from that place of total worth, of total honor, the one where all praise was already due to him, he didn't count that as something to be grasped at. And the term grasping that's translated here in the ESV should not be thought of as some sort of grasping as though reaching for something that is just a little bit out of reach, but instead the unwillingness to use his status for his own benefit nor his own privilege. The NIV probably translates that a little bit, capturing that a bit more. This paints a picture to us of Jesus who is incredibly secure in his identity. He didn't need to exploit his power and his position to look good or to get noticed. Jesus, who was in the very form of God, who had equality with God, but chose not to use this for his own gain or advantage. Now, we live in a world where the exact opposite is true, right? Status is something that's to be grasped at, something to be worked for, something that in some cases even to be taken off others by power. Status is something that we see people defining their whole lives by. And once we've achieved that status, we exploit it for our own gain. I'm the richest. I'm the boss. If I could just get a little bit more money, if I could just get a little bit more power, if I could have a different title. As those in Christ, we should find that clambering and grasping and exploiting of status and power for personal gain repulsive. Yet perhaps we shouldn't necessarily be surprised. we'd be wrong to think that the grasping of status and using it for personal benefit is a 21st century problem. In every generation, in the whole of history, we see this. We see the desire for personal gain outweighing the acts of humility. We see it throughout the scriptures, throughout every story in the Old Testament, and we find its roots way back in Adam, a point that Paul makes himself more fully in some of his other letters. It's very, very, very rare for us to see people who have status, high status, have honor bestowed to them, yet not use it for their own benefit or for their own privilege. But that's exactly, brothers and sisters, what our God does. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So whilst Jesus didn't grasp at equality with God, he did do something else. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. Jesus put on flesh, so to speak, the incarnation of God, the eternal Word becoming flesh. The one who always was, at one point in human history, became in the likeness of men. I like how Eugene Peterson describes at the start of John's Gospel in his Message translation, the eternal God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Throughout history, there's been one quite common misunderstanding that has confused many people to quite catastrophic consequences. In verse 7, Paul says that Jesus emptied himself. And people have sometimes thought that this means that Jesus, having been divine up to the point of the incarnation, to the point of putting on flesh, somehow stops being divine when he became human, and then sometime later on goes back to being divine again. And you'd be genuinely surprised here to see the number of pages of ink that have centered around the verb translated here as emptied. Many an author has taken this to mean that this must mean that when God became flesh at the incarnation of Jesus, then Jesus somehow ceased to be God. Now, I don't claim in the slightest to understand all the nuances of this debate, but I do want to make a confident statement here, and I want us as his people to be confident in this too, that categorically Jesus did not cease to be God at any point. He did not empty himself of his divinity. And in fact, he did not empty himself of anything. The text simply says that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. The NIV seems to have captured this sense by saying that he made himself nothing. I think perhaps the best way to describe the time of Jesus in the flesh is a chosen time of submission to the Father, but not any less divine than him. Jesus at no point stopped being divine, stopped being God. And that is absolutely central to both the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. So whilst I'm confident to make that statement, at no point in history did Jesus cease being God, and I think that that's essential to the heart of the Christian gospel, I do want to add a qualifier by quoting Charles Spurgeon. The doctrine of the eternal affiliation of Christ is to be received as an undoubted truth of our holy religion. But as to any explanation of it, no man should venture thereon in. For it remaineth amongst the deep things of God, one of the solemn mysteries indeed, into which the angels dare not look, nor do they desire to pry. A mystery which we must not attempt to fathom, nor, for it is utterly beyond the grasp of any finite being. As well might a gnat seeking to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand could be no God. If we could grasp him, he could not be infinite. If we could understand him, then were he not divine? When you start to think among the wonder and the mystery of God, by golly, do you start to feel like that gnat that is seeking a drink in an ocean. He is beautiful, but he's not beautiful in the way that we might describe beauty. He is other. This should lead us to a word at our amazing and majestic and holy God, the one that is truly other, the one who our words fail to describe him. in his totality. The bit where you get to in your prayers where your words just run out because he is too beautiful to describe. He is too faithful to describe. He is more holy and other than your words allow you to express. It should engender worship in you that he is not like me, that he isn't just a little bit better than me. He isn't just me, but on a really good day, that he can't be described in the same words that can be used for me. It just shows the stark nature of Jesus' choice to give up what was rightfully his. His rightful status, his rightful honor, his chosen act to abandon all of these privileges, to become low, to take the place of dishonor, and to have no status. To be born into obscurity, and to be made nothing, and to be rejected. In so many ways, the world does not want its God to look like this. The world wants its God to look untouchable, unquestionable, when I hazard a guess that they just really want themselves to look untouchable and unquestionable. The God of history, revealed to us at the incarnation in Jesus, does not afford us such luxury. Instead, it's in his self-emptying, in him making himself nothing, in pouring himself out, in his giving up of everything that was rightfully his, that he reveals truly what God is like. It is through the taking the form of a servant that we see the form of God. We see who God is like. And it's not outside of God that the self-emptying occurs, but truly the servant is shown to be what God is like. But yet Jesus goes even further than that. He says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's a second humbling that is coming as a consequence of the first. His humanity reaches its inevitable conclusion, but not in its most customary of ways. Jesus is emptying himself to become human, ensured that certain death would follow. But Jesus' death would be different. Where death for humanity was the result of disobedience, the consequence of sin, the bondage to death, the being found in Adam, for Jesus, death was a result of being obedient, the result of faithfulness. For Jesus, it was him identifying fully with the human condition, and even more so in his case, by death by crucifixion. The punishment reserved for the rebels, for the disobedient servants. And again, we see the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience and faithfulness. Go all the way along that road in the ways that no human, no group of people, no one in the past could ever go, in submission to God. All the way along that decision, all the way along his obedience, all the way along his faithfulness, was not a decision to stop being God. It was a decision about what it really meant to be God. That by putting on flesh, by becoming nothing, by being in the form of a servant, by being obedient to the point where Jesus was raised up above the earth on a Roman cross, it's in that moment that the glory of God is revealed for the whole of the world to see once and for all. Undeniably, this is the glory of God. This, brothers and sisters, is what our God is like. Faithful, obedient, pours himself out, displaying the glory of God and what God is like to us all. This is what our God is like. He's not the untouchable one who sits on a cloud in heaven barking out orders for the world to follow. And he might not be the God that the world wants him to be, but he is certainly the God that the world needed him to be. The one who made himself nothing. The one who showed his humility for the one who showed his humility. One who considered his love for others greater than his own need for personal comfort or personal praise. The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is the one who himself was God, and during the process never ceased to be God, could embrace such a vocation, such a path, such an end to death on a cross. That is the glory and the beauty of our God revealed in Jesus. Therefore, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This therefore that Paul uses takes us immediately back. Because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. Therefore introduces the action of God, who now responds to Jesus' self-emptying and humiliation. And God bestows on him an honor and a status that he had not claimed for himself. He had not grasped at himself. Jesus was highly exalted. The quite literal translation meaning super exalted, not implying that his status was somehow higher than before the incarnation, but to emphasize the magnitude of honor bestowed on him. He was given the name that is above every name, Lord, Lord, the one who came in the likeness of men, Jesus. The one who had the earthly name, Jesus, the name he has already borne throughout his human life, has now been given another name, Lord. Jesus is Lord. Quoting from Isaiah, just as Peter had done at Pentecost, Paul says that the name that was reserved for God, Jesus, has been revealed as Lord and given that name, the name that every knee will bow before and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He has been exalted to a position that commands worship and honor. And in his exaltation, in Jesus' exaltation, we see God's triumphant affirmation that in Jesus' self-giving actions, in his putting on flesh, in dying on a Roman cross, we have the perfect revelation of the love and compassion of God. This is who our God is. Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's all-powerful. But in these words, we get to see what majesty truly looks like. In these words, we get to see what holiness truly looks like. It's in these words where we get to see what power truly looks like. Do you know him? Do you know him? Whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, do you know him? Do you know the God revealed in Jesus? We'd love to help make that introduction and help you to go deeper in him. And if you do know him, I guess the question quickly for Paul becomes then, are you like him? Do you have this mind? Because that is what Paul is tasking the church in Philippi with. If you like, the theological affirmation of who God is leads to an ethical demand. He says, as we noted right at the start today, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, I want to say that this part of Philippians 2, it's impossible to imitate. It's impossible just to behave this way. It's impossible to just use these words as an example of how to live. In a number of places in Scripture, we're tasked to do just that. Follow Christ's example, to look upon his life and to imitate it. But I don't believe that that is what Paul is doing here. In Philippians 2, Paul is tasking the church to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, this way of life, this preferring of the other, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, of pouring yourself out, is only ever possible in Christ Jesus. We can pretend for a season, right? We can pretend, but it's only this life we get to live in Christ Jesus. As we briefly touched upon earlier, we perhaps shouldn't be surprised when the world acts in the opposite way. That is the way of our fathers, the way of Adam. Selfish gain, manipulation, backstabbing, putting others down, doing things for status and title, abuse of power. But those of us in Christ are no longer bound to that way. Those ways have gone. We're no longer found in them ways. We're found in Christ, the one who pours himself out. And it's in Christ's obedience, in Christ's humility, in Christ's faithfulness that breaks the enslavements of the ways of the past to the ways of self-aggrandizement and selfish gain. And it's Christ's obedience, Christ's humility, and Christ's faithfulness that brings healing and reconciliation of us to God. And thus, therefore, we are able to live in his ways. In putting on flesh and entering into creation, Jesus simultaneously reveals to the creation, to creation what God is like, but also lifts our humanity in his righteousness, in his obedience, and frees us to live faithfully in him. You don't have to be those brothers and sisters that are bound to the ways of selfish ambition. And that might look difficult and hard. You might not get recognition now, but there will be a vindication one day, brother and sisters, to live in his ways. And our entrance, therefore, does not begin with us. It never has, never will. The entrance into that way of life doesn't begin with us just trying to work harder or working our own way. It begins with bowing the knee in the declaration of Jesus as Lord, just as Paul finishes in verse 11, to declare to God, to one another, and to the world that our Lord and God is the one who is humble, obedient, figure on a cross, who pours himself out for the sake of others. The declaration that Jesus is Lord is a dangerous declaration for any who make it. It comes with a demand on the way to live. This is who our God is like, brothers and sisters. As we bow the knee before him and declare him to be Lord, we enter into his way of life. The Christian gospel is not just an ever getting better, ever succeeding more and more, but it's a following in his way, which looked like pouring himself out time and time again of rejection, of loss, of hurt and pain for a vindication that is his and will be ours forever more. Jesus, we honour and worship you. We give you praise and glory. And we bow the knee before you, declaring that you alone are Lord. We ask, would you help us, therefore? Help us to see you clearly. Help us to know you. Help us to love you. Help us to walk in your ways, we pray. In your wonderful name. Amen.